I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts, the 14th chapter. And we're going to continue our study of the first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, now being called Paul, as he is more and more becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. As we look at this passage this morning, we find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are moving further along as they're going from city to city, sharing Christ, establishing churches, preaching the gospel. I hope that when you're doing your personal study, perhaps getting ready for your small group or going over the study guides or just kind of meditating on this, that you'll compare what is happening in the text with the maps in the back of your Bible. Almost all Bibles have those maps. And in the back of the Bible, there's a map called the Missionary Journeys of Paul. And you can kind of follow the progress as they're going along, but they're moving kind of further on in their efforts to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the towns that are, relatively speaking, not too far from Antioch. And they're moving through these regions of Galatia and Lycaonia and those areas. And as they come to Iconium, the scripture says that many people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But of those who disbelieved or disobeyed, they kind of stirred up some animosity. And one of the things I want to point out as we go through this morning are some lessons that we can lift out of here that are principles for not only church planting, but principles for our own lives and principles for our church, because many of the ways of God throughout history remain, they are the same, and also the ways of the enemy, and we can kind of predict, but sometimes we draw wrong conclusions. I want you to look at verse 3 in chapter 14 that begins with the word therefore. And I remind you of that old adage that I've said probably 1,000 times now. Whenever you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. And it's there for a reason. Notice what precedes it. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. Some manuscripts have the word so in this verse. S-O. So, they stayed a long time speaking boldly. Sometimes we're of the impression that when we're trying to pursue the will of God and we get opposition or resistance, that maybe we're doing the wrong thing. Sometimes when trouble comes, it's our temptation to back down and conclude that maybe God isn't in it. When times are difficult, what are we doing wrong? And the fact of the matter is, we may not be doing anything wrong. We may be right directly in the center of the will of God, we may be doing exactly what God has called us to do. Where did we ever get the idea that following God and His will and serving Him was going to be something that was attested to by wonderful circumstances, no problems, wide open doors, and no resistance. In fact, the opposite is the truth of that. Paul writes later in one of his letters, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And later in this chapter, we read that he encourages the churches, saying, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Trouble does not necessarily mean we're off the path. It may mean we're right on the path and the enemy is opposing us. In fact, later on, Paul, in another passage, and it's one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts, he says to the church that he's writing to, he says, I'm going to remain here in Ephesus for a while because there is a wide door open to us for effective service, and there are many adversaries. We seldom put those two together in the same phrase. A wide door of effective service and many adversaries. But the Apostle Paul saw that together all the time. We need to come to the place in our spiritual journey where we understand that when we're in the will of God, we're going to be opposed. There are going to be troubles. There's going to be resistance. It is not easy to follow the path of God because we have an enemy. And so because there was trouble, and Paul realized this church needed firm grounding and sound preaching and a time of becoming developed in the Scriptures, it says, because of the resistance, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Then, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia. Now, Paul stayed there a long while, and as he did so, this polarization continued. The church became more stable and solid and sound, but the opponents developed more and more a coalition against them to the point that they finally recruited the rulers of the city, and eventually they had enough clout that they could actually stone Paul. Well, people who got stoned usually died. Stoning was normally fatal. And so Paul looked at that situation and he said, well, I can't be a very good missionary if I'm dead. So giving that consideration, it was now time to get out of Dodge. And so it says, when an attempt was made actually to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Notice it didn't scare them off the task. They just changed location to a safer venue. You know, sometimes people remain on long after the Spirit of God has ceased to work. And when these people's lives were threatened, they recognized it was time to move on. Sometimes we must stand up for Christ and be the martyr. Sometimes it makes more sense in the leadership of the Holy Spirit to just simply get out of the way. And that's what they did. So they went on to Lystra. And there was, at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. Now you realize that Luke is giving us snapshots, okay? He's just giving us glimpses into kind of things that happened. And we find that on this occasion at Lystra, Paul was preaching. He was the one giving the sermon. And a crowd had gathered, and in the crowd there was this guy who had been lame from birth. Does that sound like any other story you've ever heard in the book of Acts? It's interesting how Paul, or how Luke, seeks to identify the parallel experiences of Peter and Paul. And it's almost as if Luke is matching story for story to let us know that Paul had as much anointing as did Peter, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. I think that's part of Luke's strategy to emphasize to us that the gospel is blessed of God in going to the Gentiles just as it was in going to the Jewish community. Because many miracles happened, signs and wonders happened at Iconium, but none of them are singled out. But here at Lystra, Paul is preaching, and imagine the setting. It's probably outdoors. There's a crowd around him. And Paul is kind of doing what I do, because as I preach, I look at you. I found a long time ago that I could not read notes and read faces at the same time. And I want to know if you're getting it. Are you paying attention? Are you listening? Are you falling asleep? Are your eyes closed? Is that a look of meditation? Or are you zonked? You know, well, what's going on here? Sometimes I'll repeat myself. Sometimes I'll underscore something if I see that you're not getting it. You know, when I'm looking out in the audience, I get one of these. It's like, okay, I probably need to go over that again. Let's see if I can say it another way. And that's what Paul is doing. He's watching the audience. And as he does, he sees this guy that is sitting there who's focused. He's really looking at Paul. And Paul recognizes that he is disabled. His feet are probably withered. He's been lame from birth. Whether Paul knew all of that at that moment, we don't know, but the story details were filled in. And Paul sees that he's getting it. And he's probably heard the stories. I mean, these things follow these guys around. That at Iconium, miracles occurred. You know, and this guy's wondering, could I be healed? Could my feet be strengthened? Could I walk? And those thoughts are kind of there, and Paul fixes his eyes on this guy, and he says, he sees he's got faith. So he says to him, get up and walk. And here in this crowd of people, this guy stands to his feet, leaps to his feet, and he begins to test out his legs, and he finds he can walk. He's walking all over the place. You can just see that happening here on Sunday morning. They're walking up and down the aisles and kind of, whoa. And, you know, now everyone's distracted. Talk about an interruption in the sermon. Now they're all distracted. Now here's a little caveat of what's going on here that may not be apparent in the reading. Paul speaks Greek, Paul speaks Italian, Paul speaks Aramaic, but he doesn't speak Laconian. Isn't it Laconian? Where is he? Yeah, but he's in the area of Lyconia. Yeah, Lyconium. Because that's what they spoke. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice in the Lyconian language. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. Only problem is Paul and Barnabas didn't know what they were saying. That's why it took them a while to catch on. Now let me give you a little background on this. There had been a flood in this region some while back. I mean, it had been a good while. And around that, there had arisen a story. And the story was, in mythology, that Zeus and Hermes, also known as Mars and, or Jupiter and Mercury, I think. Anyway, Zeus and Hermes had taken the appearance of humble human beings and had come to the region to seek shelter, to see if they would be treated well by the people. And they knocked on many doors, and no one would give them lodging, and no one would feed them. Now, this is mythology, okay, Greek mythology. But it's the background of what's going on here. And finally, they found a very humble, poor couple on the outskirts of the region. I believe their names were Onesiphorus and Bacchus. And this poor couple invited these beggars in, not realizing they were Zeus and Hermes. So the story goes. And they fed them and they took care of them. Well, afterwards, Zeus and Hermes went back to wherever the gods went. And this couple got greatly blessed, but a flood came and flooded all the other houses where they had been rejected. So this is the ongoing story around the region, that this is the area Zeus and Hermes had visited in person. And if they ever come back again, we better be sure to treat them right. Okay? So you got the background? So here's Paul and Barnabas. Paul's the preacher, Barnabas is with him. They're preaching. This man is healed. He jumps right up in the middle of the service and begins moving around on feet that have never walked before, and he's so excited. And the crowd begins in the Lyconian language to talk about that the gods have come down. Zeus, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And Paul and Barnabas do not know what's going on. I mean, they're probably assuming, I mean, what would you be assuming if everyone got up this morning and started, after a miracle, started jabbering in a language that none of you understood? You'd think they're excited about the miracle, they're excited about the message, they're excited about what's going on. Until they find this priest of Zeus has got oxen and garlands, and they want to sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul, and think that they're gods. Well, this really upset them. And when they heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature of you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." I want you to notice here the evangelistic method of St. Paul. When he preached in the synagogue, is this the message he gave? No. When he preached in the synagogue, he talked about Abraham and Moses and David and the law and what it couldn't do and how Jesus was the Messiah that fulfilled the law. But now he's speaking to a group of non-Jewish Gentiles, pagans, who are polytheists, who somehow in their confused brains think that Zeus and Hermes have come to them. And Paul begins the gospel message where they are. He doesn't start with Abraham and Moses and David and the Exodus and the history of the Jewish people, because that they don't know that. That means nothing to them. But they're looking to gods whom they worship, the God of the sun, the God of the rains, the God of the harvest, the God of this, the God of that. And Paul is saying to them, "I am representing the true God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea." He's starting with what they need to know. "I'm representing the God who made all of this. I represent the God who in generations gone by, permitted the nations to go their own ways. In other words, you might ask, well, so how are we the way we are and you're the way you are? Well, he kind of let people go their own way. But he did not leave himself without a witness. Some of your translations say he was kind. Mine says he did good and gave you the rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. In other words, this is the God who provides for you. This is the God who has made the heavens and the earth and gives you the seasons and gives you the rain. There's only one God, and he made it all, and he's responsible for it all. And he's the one to whom you need to fix and focus your faith. Give your faith. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Friends, God makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. God gives good things for just the basic necessities of life to all people. God is gracious, and Paul is representing him as being that way. He could have made this planet filled with volcanoes and tornadoes and violent storms. It could have been virtually uninhabitable. But Paul says God has been kind to you. Even in your sin, he has provided for you. He has given you the harvest and the rains and satisfied you. That's his nature. The scripture, in fact, says it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. When we see his blessing and we recognize our sin, that those things together motivate us to move toward a God who loves us and has provided. And Paul begins where they are. Friends, in our evangelism, we need to take this message. We always end up with Jesus. It always goes to the cross. But we need to start where people are and give them the background that they can understand. And we need to be adaptable that way. Paul, as we see him preaching throughout the book of Acts, was amazingly adaptable in his message. He could change to whatever needed to grip the attention and relate to the people. And once he had made that connection, then he moved on and came to Jesus. Ultimately, we all have to come there, but we have to start where people will understand. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained them and the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, this is the same crowd in Iconium that he left. They found out where he went. They've come to Lystra. They've brought the same vengeance. They've stirred the people up locally. And it says, having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city. Just a note in passing here, notice how loyal and faithful this crowd is that wanted to sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. One day they're gods, the next day they're stoning them. Okay? The scripture says, Jesus says he was entrusting himself to no man because he knew what was in man. And what's in the heart of man is unfortunately fickle. We, as human beings, have a tendency to go with whatever's popular, to go with the flow, and not necessarily to go with what is right or difficult. I'm grateful that the power of God enables us to be different, that the power of God can create within us loyalty and commitment, and the power of God can make us to be faithful. But apart from his power, human nature leaves a lot to be desired. And here's the same crowd that today wanted a sacrifice, yesterday, now today they stoned him. Paul, meanwhile, gets knocked unconscious in the stoning. There's nothing here that suggests he was resurrected. They supposed that he was dead. Luke does not imply he actually died. They threw big rocks when they stoned people. They weren't driveway rocks. They were boulders, as big as they could carry. And undoubtedly, Paul was struck in the head, and he was unconscious and limp, and they hauled him out and threw him in a heap outside the city, assuming he was dead. And what did the believers do? Well, what would you do if that happened to somebody here this morning? We'd be out there around them. We'd be praying over them. We'd be heartbroken. We would be concerned. The crowd's gone. There's not a threat here now, but here's this beloved teacher laying outside in the road, unconscious, and as far as we know, dead. And there's sadness, and they're praying, and they're concerned about him. And lo and behold, in the midst of it, it says, while the disciples stood around him, he arose. That would be an answer to prayer. He stood up, and he marched right back into the city. Very interesting. I guess he felt like he needed a good night's sleep after that experience before he moved on. And so he went back into the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now Barnabas was quite a walk. Derbe was quite a walk. And Paul is walking the path the day after being stoned. Don't sugarcoat this. He hurt. You know, he hurt. He may have had broken bones or fractures for all we know. I'm quite confident he had a headache. And this was not easy, but it didn't slow him down. He is determined to just move on with the preaching. And so they went along. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is not the Antioch from which he's from. There's two Antiochs. You'll have to look at your map and get them straight. But I want you to see Paul's courage here. He went back through the very towns, got stoned, you know, at one, rejected at another. The Jews chased him out of town. But he went right back to all the towns where he had established churches. And it says, after they did that, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now let's pause here for just a moment, and I want you to see the missionary methods and church planting methods of Paul. This entire mission trip only took 2 years. How long would you say it takes a person after they become a Christian to become an elder? Think about it. The answer's right in the text. Some of these people had only been Christians for a few months. Think about Lystra and Derbe. You know, Iconium and Antioch were further down the road, but think about the most recent cities. And it was their method as they came back that each town they went to, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Now, how do you strengthen someone's soul? You pray with them. You teach the scriptures. You encourage them. You model the Christian life for them. You demonstrate. We got to fix this seating. You guys are spread out. I can't see all of you at the same time. That's why I'm really roving today. I got to find a place where I can get the whites of at least one eye of every head. I'm trying to get you all in my vision. But they're building them up. They're teaching the faith. They're encouraging them to grow. They're praying with them. And what do you suppose they're doing while they're doing this? They're looking for the ones that stand out as pursuing God fully and deeply and passionately. They're looking for the ones that seem to have insight, that seem to understand the teaching. They're looking for the ones that God has equipped with a shepherd's heart, with leadership abilities. And before they leave that town, they are appointing elders. And after fasting and praying over them, they commend them to God. It has been the reality of modern missions that we go and establish a mission and hang out for 40 years. And that we keep calling reinforcements from the West, from seminary, to go down and continue to teach and continue to lead until we feel comfortable that some church has gotten enough strength to hang in there as a church. But here are Paul and Barnabas planting churches. They don't even have a New Testament. It hasn't been written. Some of the Jews may have Old Testament background. They are brand new in Christ within, at the most, a year and a half. And they're appointing elders and leaving them in charge of the church to shepherd the church. It's not a position of power. It's a position of nurture and of leadership and of shepherding. And they're moving on, trusting them to the grace of God. There are two things in here that stand out to me as being very important for us to realize. I was in a church one time that was very concerned about letting new people come into leadership in the church. They felt like people had to kind of be around 3 or 4 years or more before they could take any leadership roles. And I don't even think they would have been crazy about it then. Really, it was kind of a hidden agenda to hang on to power themselves, which is a sad commentary, but that's kind of what it was. But they would, they would always cite the scripture, not a novice, not someone new, not someone we don't know. Well, there's some merit in that, but you can't take it too far. Because how long does it take to become an elder? And this is the other side of the coin. The writer of Hebrews writes to his audience and he says, I want to give you meat, but I'm not able to because you can't eat it. You're still babes. And I need to feed you milk because you're not able to digest the meat. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But you have need for someone to feed you again the milk of the Word. Plainly, there had been enough time among those Hebrew believers that they should have been teachers. But they weren't. Spiritual maturity is not just an element of time. It is an element of passion and persistence and hunger after God. It is amazing how in a short period of time, a person who is passionate for Jesus Christ can grow up in Christ. And if God gives them the gift of teaching and the ability of insight and encouragement and exhortation, they can expound in marvelous ways when they're pretty young in the Lord. And so my challenge to you this morning is this. Are you advancing toward maturity so that you can influence and shepherd and lead the people around you? Paul tells those who want to be an elder, this is a good work. And I encourage you, if you aspire to this, I encourage you in it. You ought to pursue this. Within 2 years, he has appointed elders. Are you ready to be a spiritual leader? Are you at a point in your life where in your pursuit of God, you're far enough down the path that you can say to your brothers or sisters, follow me, come after me, and do what I do and listen to what I say? Are you more than 2 years old in Jesus? What are you waiting for? Isn't this amazing? We think in terms of decades. Paul thought in terms of years, months, weeks. Now, I want you to know that spiritual leadership is relative in a group. A person who's an elder in this congregation may not necessarily be an elder in another congregation, because it has to do with the relative maturity of the group as well. We're all in process. We're all growing. We're all under construction. And you may be ahead of your local group, but you may be behind another church that has a different age or different personality. So you can't go from church to church and say, oh, I'm an elder. I'm a spiritual leader. I'm a shepherd. You have to go and kind of catch the lay of the land. But I want you to know that it doesn't take nearly as long as some people think. And I want you to know that if you're still hanging around in spiritual babyhood after 2 years, you need to get on the stick. There were people ready to be elders and spiritual leaders in these churches less than 2 years old in Christ. And it was because they sold out to him and they pursued him with all their heart. And I say again, spiritual maturity is a matter of passion as much as it is a matter of time. What is your hunger level for God? How hungry are you for the Word? How yearning are you to know its truths? How willing are you to be used of him? So they committed them to the Lord, and they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, the other Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Friends, here is the first mission conference. Christian and Missionary Alliance did not invent it. It's not a part of a denominational, strategy. It's right out of the Scripture that when there has been a great work accomplished abroad, that you come back to your home church, or the church that is sending you, and you report the great things that God has done. They got everybody together, and there was much rejoicing in Antioch because these fellows that they had sent out 2 years before have returned with great news to share about all that God has done in areas around the world. And what a marvelous story they had to tell. We have a mission conference every year, and we do so for that very reason. We want to hear what God is doing. We invest in the Great Commission Fund. We invest in Dan and Kalinda. We invest in others. And we send them out. And we want to know what God is doing. We want to hear from what's happening around the world. And there's rejoicing. There should be. Because we're a part of that. A couple things to remember this morning. Just because you're in the midst of hard times doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. The will of God may and likely will include opposition. Some people have taken it so far as to say, if I don't have any trouble, I need to ask if I'm in the will of God. And because you have trouble does not necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong. You may be, but it doesn't mean that. If you can't rely on circumstances to figure out where the trouble's coming from, what can you rely on? Prayer. Try asking God. The thing you need to know about being in the will of God is, in your prayer life, does God confirm in your heart that you're doing what He's called you to do? Circumstances do not particularly factor into that. Now, if doors are simply not open at all, then you're kind of beating your head against the wall, and you ask God, do we find in the book of Acts at one point that Paul and company were trying to go somewhere and the Spirit was forbidding them? But I think that had to do more with the fact that they didn't have any peace about it. I'm not sure it had to do with the fact that they couldn't physically get there, as it had to do with the fact that they just didn't have any comfort about it. They were waiting for something they felt good about, felt clear about, could move in faith about, had confidence in. But difficulties themselves did not deter them. We need not to let it deter us. And just because we hit rough spots in the road doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean that there's some horrible sin in the camp somewhere. It doesn't mean that people are out of the will of God. It just means we've hit a bump in the road. We need to pray about it. Sometimes we need to pray through. Sometimes God needs to talk to us. Sometimes we do need to get things fixed. Sometimes we just need to tie a knot and hang on and just persist. But God will be faithful if we have heard Him and we're moving in the direction He's leading. He will meet us. And I want to encourage you that way. And the other thing I want to do is encourage you that don't let yourself think that moving along in Christ has to take decades before you're ready to be in spiritual leadership. It can go as fast as you want it to go. And if you have eyes for Jesus only and a hunger and a thirst after Him, God can give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can know the hope of your calling. You can know the glory of the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And you can know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us that He demonstrated when He raised Jesus from the dead. You can understand those things at a relatively young age in Christ. And by the way, that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in that first chapter. You can get that relatively quickly if you pursue it with all of your heart. And that will equip you to be a spiritual leader. Father, I want to pray this morning that You would touch our hearts, that You would teach us from these experiences of Paul and Barnabas the importance of pushing on, the importance of being firm, of being steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, of resting in Him, of knowing and making sure our hope and our calling, and not being deterred by adversity or difficulty, but being persistent by faith. And then, Father, I want to ask that You challenge this group. In the first hour, I told the story of our brother Kerry here, that I've known since he was a teenager, how his zeal for God has grown him up. I remember how You captured my heart, and within weeks I was teaching Bible studies after I came to a committed faith in You. I had to share what I was learning, and already I was teaching within weeks of committing my life to You. Lord, it's not a thing that has to take decades. Move upon Your people this morning and convict us that we need to remain on the cutting edge of the pursuit of God, to pursue You in our lives and to pursue You in Your Word, and to hunger and thirst after You to the point that what we receive we can feed and share our overflow with our brothers and sisters. because you are growing us up in Jesus. Lord, that we might not be lazy about that. Not have to have someone tell us, you ought to be a teacher by now, but you still need milk. But be among those, Lord, who study to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth and righteousness. That might be true of us, O God. And I ask that you impress us with it this morning. And as we come to your table here in a few moments, Lord, minister to us and draw us near. In Jesus' name, amen.